Well, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I have been wanting to study Ecclesiastes for a long, long time, long before I moved here, and I'm just so grateful to the Lord for the opportunity that has finally presented itself to me to be able to study this book. Last week, we introduced the book, and I think it's good that we take just a moment to review what was said last week. I mentioned to you that you need to see this book as a journal. It's a journal of a man who was desperately seeking meaning in life, trying to find purpose, trying to make sense of everything. He was on that kind of journey. And this journey ended up leaving him extremely discouraged, extremely depressed. He was disillusioned. He was seeking for fulfillment in life, and that was not really the problem. Man is prone to do that, to look for meaning. The problem is in what he tried to find fulfillment and meaning in. And as we know, the man who wrote this journal was Solomon, the king of Israel. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1, where he identifies himself. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's the only one that meets those requirements of this time, being a son of David and a king in Jerusalem. He's mentioned as a wise man, and the events that are in this book correspond to the events of his life that we find elsewhere in Scripture. So it is Solomon. And as I said last week, you'd almost naturally want to ask, you know, how can a man who was ruling over a great nation during 40 plus years of peace, who had all the money in the world, how could this man not have fulfillment in life? He had all the financial resources he needed. Surely he could find something, you know, anything that would give him purpose in life. And I explained that, as we see in Ecclesiastes, the reason he didn't was because of the principle he was operating under. There was this perspective he had. It's the same perspective that the people of the world have today. To quote his own testimony last week, we saw in verse 2, the end of verse 3, the little phrase under the sun. That really explained Solomon's problem. He had this horizontal, strictly human perspective. That was the principle under which he was operating, trying to find meaning only horizontally, looking into this world. So Solomon desired to share his experiences, all that he learned by this fruitless pursuit. He journaled this for us. He wanted others to know, you and me to know, and others who would read this. He wanted them to know what life is really all about and how to find real meaning in life. I took you to the end of the book, so let's do that again. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 to 14, what we call the epilogue. And here we find his end purpose. You know, this is what he's moving toward in the journal. And he's writing this after all of it happened. So he knows where he's going in the book. And this is what he wants to drive home. Especially verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. He's basically saying you cannot take a horizontal approach to life. You cannot look for meaning when you're looking under the sun. You're looking at the wrong place. Life has a lot to offer, but not if you forget these basic truths. You're here to fear God and to keep his commandments, to reverence him, and to obey him. In whatever you're pursuing, you cannot let go of that anchor. And you need to not let go of that anchor, because he is a God who is a holy God, who's a judge. And those who live their life horizontally, and that's it, someday they're going to stand before this judge and only know him as a judge. And everything that they've said or done, even that which is hidden, will be judged, whether good or bad. So there is this God consciousness, in the best sense of that term, that we must live with. So he has that goal in mind. And he has that goal in mind that he's moving toward because of what he learned about life and living horizontally. And we find that in the prologue of the book. So go back to chapter 1. those first couple of verses or so, first three verses. Verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He knows that. And that's the theme that runs through the book that moves toward that ending purpose in the epilogue. Now, to summarize the book, you could say this. You could summarize it this way. And there's a comparison here, or to the book of Genesis. Genesis tells the story of human beings, but it tells the story of how humans, originally in a state of complete purpose and complete meaning, in a state of paradise and innocence, how those humans fell into a life of guilt, a life of toil, a life of mortality. Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, tells how that kind of person who is made weak because of the fall, how that kind of person now should live. Genesis tells us what the real problem is. Ecclesiastes tells us then how we have got to live because of that. But I do want to clarify one thing, and I said this last week, but I want to say it again. As we go through this book, please keep in mind, it's not ultimately a pessimistic book. It's not, even though the theme that runs through it is vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's really not a pessimistic book. It's actually a book about joy. It's a book about joy in living. It promotes joy in living. Solomon's point is just that the wise person is going to enjoy the good life and the good things of life that life offers. But a wise person is going to enjoy those things only as he maintains that reverence for God. Now let's begin our journey tonight through this book and look at the first section together. It's verses 1 to 11. So we'll do that tonight. As I mentioned as well last week, Solomon at times refers himself in the third person. It's as if someone else is writing about this preacher, but that's just a writing style. It's Solomon writing about himself as if he's detached, looking at himself. And so periodically he takes that vantage point and he calls himself this preacher. And I mentioned to you that that's a Hebrew word that occurs three times here at the beginning and then three times at the end. And then once in the middle. So at the beginning, he calls himself the preacher, at the end and also in the middle of the book. And I said, it's not a name. It's not a proper name. It's more like a label of some sort. And the Hebrew word actually means to call together. The verb form means to call together or assemble together. So this is a person in this form that means the one who calls people or assembles people. So that refers to someone like a teacher. You could translate it teacher. Someone like a preacher who assembles people so he can preach and teach. So that's an appropriate translation of this Hebrew term. One who gathers people, he's the preacher. Solomon, therefore, is writing under this role name of the preacher or the teacher. And that means he's not speaking in the capacity of a king. I mean, he is the king. King in Jerusalem, son of David. But it's not decrees that he's giving here. He's speaking as a teacher. Different vantage point. And so what we're going to find is advice. We're going to find reflection in his journal, not sovereign decrees, you know, as an earthly king. So you could say that verse 1 is a historical statement in that it tells us who the author is. Verse 2 is the thematic statement because it tells us the theme that runs throughout the book. But let's look at that verse 2 and that word vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. It's a very interesting term. In the Hebrew, this word has a broad scope of meaning. And because of that, this word will be translated different ways in the book. There's not one word in translation that really captures all that it means, or all that Solomon even meant when he used it several times. So it takes on different meanings depending on the context. And you know what? That's true in all languages. There are words like that in ours as well. But let me just give you some of the things it can mean in this book. It'll mean something like this. Because its root meaning has to do with vapor, a vapor that's here and gone, or something like a breath. Because its root relates to that, it'll have meanings like this. It'll refer to things that are insubstantial or transitory, something that's transient in nature, transitory. On the other hand, the word can refer to something that's deceitful, something that's ineffectual. It can mean that. So transitory, deceitful, ineffectual. It can imply something that is absurd. That's one of its meanings. It can describe something that's a waste of time. In other words, it's a waste, and because it's a waste of time, it's something that doesn't satisfy. That's in this term. A waste of time and doesn't satisfy. It can describe an activity with no real significance, and so you could translate it senseless or meaningless. Senseless, senseless. Everything is senseless and meaningless. Absurd, ineffectual. In a particular language like English, we look for that best word to capture these ideas. And though you'll find more than one English word perhaps used, I'm convinced that really vanity is the best term to kind of summarize all that. It's vanity. So as Solomon uses that term throughout the book, he's attempting to build a case here. And that is the fact that everything is transitory. Everything is meaningless. It has no lasting value. No matter what you pour yourself into in this world, if it's under the sun, it has no lasting value. And people are caught in the trap of pursuing those things that don't last. They're caught in the trap of pursuing the absurd, pursuing empty and senseless pleasures. They end up building their lives on things that are deceitful and they're lies. So, boy, this book speaks to people today. Just a little clarification about that word all. All is vanity. It's a word that just kind of summarizes everything. The whole. I mean, the whole earthly experience. If you get back and look at it as one whole unit, it's subject to vanity. Now, in 3 to 11, what Solomon does is begin to paint a picture then of this world, this worldly existence, the life under the sun, the senseless existence that we have here, the life that is vanity, our earthly experience. And he paints this picture using images that depict our human experience as something like a monotonous prison. That's really what he's going to say. We live in a monotonous prison. Okay? Let's examine this monotonous prison that we live in. Now, I did tell you it was a book of joy, right? Okay? You might not get that right here. But I'm telling you, that really is in the book. Joy. But let's see how he starts this journal. Verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? That work advantage is a commercial term. It's a term from business. It means when you sell something and make a profit, or you do something, some sort of activity, even if it's mental activity or consulting or something, there's a profit in it. That's why you're doing it. You're trying to make a profit. And the word for work means even hard labor. I mean, sometimes this work that we have to do in this world is hard, and he worked hard. He poured himself into tasks. He tried that. He thought there'd be meaning and purpose in that. But his conclusion was, what profit is there? What profit is there even in hard physical labor under the sun? You work and you work, and you really don't show a net profit at the end of life. So he's kind of asking rhetorically, what advantage does a man have for all his trouble? It kind of reminds me of the question in Mark chapter 8, I think it is, where there's this similar question posed by Jesus. A very serious question, you know. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Well, you know that there's a Greek version of the Old Testament written primarily in Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation of that. People in the New Testament days primarily didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Greek, and so their Old Testament that they used was not Hebrew, it was really Greek, a Greek translation. Well, in the Greek translation of this verse, of this word profit or advantage, it's the same Greek term that Jesus used in that statement. What does it profit? What's the advantage? Well, the obvious answer to Jesus' question is there is none. Well, the bottom line of Solomon's statement is that labor, I mean, all this work, at the very end, it doesn't leave any residue. You know, there's nothing left over at the end. You do it, and it ends, and that's it. There's nothing left over. And that fact, that there's no ultimate profit, there's no benefit, ultimately, to striving after work, to finding your meaning and your purpose in your work, that fact weighs heavily on people. Because people still try to do it. It's amazing, you know, that we identify people that way in our world. We'll ask somebody pretty quickly in a conversation, what do you do? You know, where do you work? Because there's something about that that's important to your identity, your existence. And we all know we have to work. I mean, we've got to pay bills and put food on our table and all that kind of stuff. It's necessary. But we get caught up in the trap of thinking that somehow we're going to even find fulfillment in it. And pretty soon, what I call the Ecclesiastes principle starts applying to that job. It's not what you thought it would be. It's not so fulfilling after all. And you begin to get back and look at it, and you begin to ask questions like this. What's it all about? I mean, what's the purpose? What am I accomplishing? What good is it? That's what Solomon was asking. And he worked hard, he said. There's no profit. Now, he goes on then, with that basic rhetorical question and that point made, he goes on to paint this picture of the world, and he gives us some illustrations to emphasize that point. In verses 4 and following, he takes that point in verse 3 and he says, let me illustrate this. It's all around you, this point. There are realities in the natural world that are constantly driving home the point that you are transitory. What you put your effort into is not going to count for anything when it's all said and done. Look around you. You will see the ultimate futility of all your efforts. It says, for example, here's reality number one. It says, for example, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He said, just think about that. Look at your own life in comparison to the physical world. If you look around you, you'll see a physical world that seems to have some permanence to it. The earth and the physical things we can see. And there seems to be this apparent immutability in it, that it just doesn't change. It just keeps going and going and going and going. He says, compare yourself to that. Compare man to that. You come and you go. A whole generation is born and lives, and it's short compared to the world. He says, when I look at the earth, when I look at the universe and the physical world, I don't come away encouraged, he says. All I see is something that's been going on and on forever and ever and ever, and yet my life is short and it's passing by quickly. He has this very honest view of man. I read that verse and I couldn't help but think, though, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 pictures man differently. There's this dignity there. God made man a little lower than the angels, some translations say. The better translation, actually, of that term is a little lower than God. God made man a little lower than God. He didn't say, I made man higher than the animals. That's not what he used to compare man. He says, I made him a little lower than myself. So there is a sense of dignity in man. We're made in his image. And yet, if we look around us, our existence says we are actually weak. It's not so dignified. We're weak. We're transitory. Our lives pass by in a moment. The earth, though, is not like that. I love looking at old pictures. I love looking at old pictures of a town. I love looking at old pictures of downtown Winston. It's one of the first things I did when I got here. Got a hold of a book, so I wanted to see what the old pictures look like downtown and how it compares to today. And I love looking at pictures, especially of places I've been, mountains I've seen and things like that, a particular river or lake, and look at a picture of that same place 100 years ago and realize there were some people, you know, dressed like Little House on the Prairie or something, but they were looking at that same mountain. And pretty much, the clothing has changed, but the mountain's there. It's that mountain, that lake. There's something like that about the physical world. I mean, man can mess around with it and dam it up and try to change it and things like that. But in general, it just keeps going. We're not like that. Hold your place there and remind yourself of what Moses writes in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Verse 3. Actually, verse 2 says that God has been there forever. He doesn't change. He made the mountains. He was there before the mountains were formed. The earth was formed. Verse 3, you turn back man into dust. You say, return, O children of men. In other words, when God speaks for you to go back to the dust, that's when you go back to the dust. When you die, you know when you die? You die when God says, return back to the dust. That's when you die. You won't die a moment before that. And he says this, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or a night of watching the night. Figured that up one time, what a watch was in their economy, that period of the night where they served watch duty and that sort of thing. And it comes out to be that you're, you know, 1,000 years is something like about 18 minutes, you know, or something to God. You know, this comparison, it's really short is the point. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward the evening, it fades and withers away. There's our life. James 4 says the same thing. We're like a vapor, a mist that's here today, gone tomorrow. And so Solomon said, I'm looking around at the impact I've made, and I don't see any impact really. I see a world that keeps going on and on and on, but I come upon the scene and then I die, and that's it. I like what a commentator named Dwayne Garrett wrote. He said, like ants on a rock. So visualize ants going across a big rock. Like ants on a rock, we leave no trace of having been here. The birth of one generation and the passing of another are just nature's cycles. Try to track the ant on the rock. I don't think he leaves really any kind of trail that we could track with normal methods. We're like that. We're like ants on rocks. And we crawl across this earth. A generation goes, a generation comes. It all goes back to verse 3. He says, what profit is there in it? There's another reality. He says, if that's not enough, look at this second reality. Look at the sun. The sun tells you something too. And don't look at it and think you're going to get any comfort. Verse 5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. Here's the point. He says the sun is on this monotonous cycle. It rises. It sets. And then as it sets, it then begins to race back to the place from which it's going to rise again. And the next day, it's going to rise. It's going to set. At the end, it's going to race back to its place. In fact, the word hastening there, depending on how your translation may put it, or hurries, it could be hastening or hurries. It literally is a word that means to pant, like a runner. So the imagery is that of a runner. The sun is being pictured here of a runner who's going around a track. And he goes around this way, and he comes back. And then what does he do? Well, he goes around again, and he comes back. And he's panting, but he just keeps doing it. That's all the sun is doing. He says, I don't find any encouragement when I look at this monotonous cycle that goes on and on and on forever and ever. The sun doesn't encourage me when I think about what it's doing. It's just the same thing over and over and over. He's saying, really, your life is like that. There's a degree in which life on this earth under the sun is like that. You run around on a racetrack, and he says, and your race is short. The sun's been doing it forever. And it doesn't change. It's going to be the same tomorrow and the next day and the next day. He said, look at the wind. There's a third reality here. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. The movement of the sun is this east and west course. The wind is now pictured as moving north and south. And there's a phrase there, swirling along is one way it's translated. The wind continues going around or swirling along. And that's a term that's just heightening this idea of the sense of monotony and purposelessness. Now keep in mind, here's a man journaling what he was going through. Okay, this is what he was going through because he tried to find meaning the wrong way. He says it's all for nothing. It's just monotonous. A monotonous pattern that never, ever stops. They're swirling along of the wind and it swirls this way and it swirls that way. There's no purpose in it. I imagine people maybe were reading this for the first time were thinking, I never really thought of the sun that way. I never really thought of the wind that way. Well, Solomon did. He saw everything in life this way. There's a fourth reality here, something about this world that he presents as something that's discouraging if you think about it. It has to do with rivers. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So the wind is talking about purposelessness. The sun is just talking about this endless cycle that never changed. Comparing yourself to the earth makes you feel like your life is short. And the earth is forever, but you die. He says, now I look at the rivers and I'm reminded how I'm accomplishing nothing. I see rivers flow and they flow into the sea. And you know what? I don't see the sea getting any bigger. It's not filling up. How can it not fill up? I mean, the river is going there. It's accomplishing nothing, just like I'm not. Emptying to the sea, the rivers are and cannot fill it. There's a little bit of a correction here, I think, to the translation. It says the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Some have tried to say that that's referring to the process or the cycle of evaporation, that the whole idea of the cycle of rainfall and it goes to the rivers. And the rivers flow to the sea, but then the there's the process in reverse that takes the water back up into the heavens, and eventually clouds form, and then it flows back down again. That's really not the best way to see that. In fact, the best way to translate it more literally is something like this. To the place the rivers flow, there they flow. Okay? It's almost like that. I heard someone say this one time. It's thought-provoking. Just doesn't make any sense. You know, they said this. I find wherever I go, there I am. Well, it's thought-provoking, but just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, what can I do with that? It's something like that. If your translation is picturing it as if it's a cycle going on, that's really not the idea. It's to the place where the rivers flow, there they flow. They continually flow there. And the implication then is not a cycle. The implication is just futile activity that just keeps going on and on and on, and the sea is not filling up. Now you take all those four realities that Solomon writes in his journal here, and you can't help but be impressed with the sensation that he had, okay, as he looked around. And the sensations were things like this. The sense of indifference that the universe has to your presence. Okay. The indifference that the universe shows to you. It was here long before you came. And it will be here basically unchanged after you've gone. It is totally indifferent to your problem, your futility, your shortness of life. It's indifferent to that. I've been to the Grand Canyon more than once. If you've never been there, you need to go. Just for that first sensation you have when you walk up to the ledge for the first time and look over it. It is literally breathtaking because you do find yourself going as you look. It's unbelievable. But I can stand there at the Grand Canyon and it cares nothing about me. It's totally indifferent to me in my life. I don't go away in the Grand Canyon. I mean, I don't go home and the Grand Canyon is going, I wonder how Carrie's doing, you know, till he comes again. I've many times driven from the West Coast through the desert to see my relatives and back in New Mexico and Texas, and there's just a long, 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 long freeways of in the middle of deserts. And the desert cares nothing about me. And every year I would do that and I'd look out there and it's just there. It doesn't know me. It doesn't care about me. It doesn't care about you. The mountains you've seen, the sea, you've been to the ocean perhaps over here on the coast. I went recently for the first time. It cares nothing about me. It's indifferent to you, indifferent to me. These things don't care about us. They don't need us. That's sort of what Solomon is dealing with here. I look at the world, I look at nature, I look at creation, and I just walk away with the sense of indifference that it has toward me. There's no help in it for me. There's no encouragement there for me. And the second impression or sensation that I think we can summarize that he got is that the universe, like us, he says, appears to be trapped in a monotonous cycle then. A monotonous and meaningless motion. It just has that appearance that it's just like me, is trapped in a monotonous cycle. It's forever moving, but it's not accomplishing anything. The rivers don't accomplish anything. Ultimately, the winds don't really change existence from decade to decade and millennia to millennia. And third, I think he's dealing with this sense of loneliness and abandonment. Okay. And that's the worst. And that's what people in our world live with. They live with a sense of indifference, that the world is indifferent toward them. A sense of being trapped in a cycle and monotony. A sense of loneliness and abandonment. It's not just a principle in Ecclesiastes. Turn to Romans 8. Hold your place there, of course. Turn to Romans 8, 19 to 21. Romans 8, 19 to 21. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. There is a sense of futility. The Greek term Paul used there is the identical term in that Greek translation of our passage when it talks about futility. There is a sense of vanity. There is a sense of futility that the creation has been subjected to because of the fall. Maybe there is some real truth here. That it's more than just an observation on Solomon's part, that there is a sense of what's going on out there is just going on and on and on and on. And maybe it's for nothing. Well, we have Solomon's conclusion to all these actually in verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Nor is the ear filled with hearing. This is actually a very difficult verse to really wrap your understanding around. But it is important. It is important to deal with a couple of grammatical issues here about the structure. If you'll look at verse 8, there's four lines. All things are wearisome. We'll call that line A. Man is not able to tell it. B. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. C. Nor is the ear filled with hearing. D. You need to know something. B, C, and D, the last three, are all grammatically very, very parallel in the original language. They're approximately the same length in the Hebrew, not in English. They each are composed of a negative statement followed by a verb and then a subject. I mean, you just need to, you don't have to memorize that, but just know that that's true of those three. They all follow that same pattern. And at the end, there's what we call an infinitive at the end of the sentence. Every one of them in the Hebrew. They're same length. They start with a negative, a verb, then a subject, and then an infinitive. All three of them. That tells us something. Those three are parallel, and they go together as a unit. Also, one more thing I need to tell you is, depending on what your translations say, mine says in verse 8, all things are wearisome. That translation, wearisome, is not the best word. Actually, the word weary would have been better. All things are weary. Now, with those two things understood, you need to know that our punctuation that we have in verse 8 that puts all things are weary or wearisome with B, C, and D is really not the best punctuation. The punctuation should put all things are wearisome or weary back with verse 7, 6, 5, and 4, the previous thing that we just went through. In other words, that first statement, line A, goes with everything that's been said that we've been walking through. Okay? In other words, all things are weary is his conclusion to that discourse that he just went through, 3 through 7. When it's all said and done, I look at it and he says, it's all just weary. It's weary. So put line A with what went before. The sum of the world being in this constant purposeless motion. The sum of generations coming and going. The sum of the sun rising and setting and then racing at the end to go back so it can do it again. The sum of the wind going round and round and seeming to have no purpose. The sum of the rivers rushing to the sea and not filling us is this. All things are weary. Then, line B is something like this. A person is not able to speak. The eye is not satisfied with what it sees. And the ear is not filled with what it hears. So the man is not able to speak. No one's able to speak. Some translations throw the word it in there. Man is not able to tell it. You don't need the word it. It's not part of the text. And I see it in my translation. It's in italics. That means it's been added. You don't need it. It literally means man's not able to talk. Because all things are weary, man's not able to say a word in response. Humans, confronted by the monotony and the aimlessness of the situation in which they have been placed, have nothing to say. Not even the wisest man can say anything in the face of this purposelessness that seems to be in the world. No one can speak anything meaningful. There's no way to explain it. There's no way to influence it. I can't control it. Humanity, with all of its intellect, just ends up having to accept life and death when it comes. It ends up just having to accept the generations coming and going. It's unexplained. It's inexplicable. Even though we have this incredible power called language, it's of no advantage to us. No one can speak. And C and D, just take that thought further. There's this vanity that's running through here. And part of the vanity of the world is that it just doesn't satisfy. No one's able to speak. You cannot explain it. You're not satisfied by it. You look and you look and there's nothing there to satisfy you. Even if you look at wealth, you look at the opportunities, it will not satisfy. And the ear, regardless of what it hears, regardless of how much it learns, regardless about the amount of education you get, the resources of human reason leave you just facing this blank wall, still with no purpose. So Solomon says, I'm living my life and it's as if there's no fixed point of reference that gives me meaning. Everything just discourages me. One more thing I might just tell you, and we don't get this in the English. In the original language, this whole section starting with verse 4, is poetry. It's not like our poetry. Hebrew poetry would use different things to make it poetry. It would use, for example, sometimes it'll say something in one line, and then it'll repeat it, the same thought in the second line, but using different words. They call that poetry. We call poetry, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, you know, those kind of things. In Hebrew, poetry was different. Poetry would be a contrast, some sort of contrasting statement. That's poetry. Poetry would also be when you just write it all out where it's all the same length. And so you read it, da-da-da-da-da-da, the same meter, perhaps, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That is true about this passage. He wrote it in such a way where even the form of the poetry, starting in verse 4, is monotonous. You know, our words sometimes are long, they have syllables, and so you lose the meter, but you'd have to read it like this. A generation goes and a generation comes. The earth remains forever. And the sun rises and the sun sets. And hasten to its place. It rises there again, blowing toward the south, turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling. You'd have to make it work like that in English. In Hebrew, it's much easier because of the way he wrote it. In other words, the Spirit inspired him, even in the form of the text, to convey monotony. Well, in verses 9 and 10, the preacher gives another implication of all this. This description of the world and all these realities that we saw. He says in verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new? No. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. He says nothing's new. Nothing's new. Nothing gains any eternal fame. And what he's saying here is not really contradicted by the fact that we have experienced technological advances, you know, in our world. It doesn't contradict this. Those technological advances are not as good and new as you think they are. And even though we remember some names, I mean, it kind of gives the impression here that in verse 11, especially, there's no remembrance of earlier things and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. But we remember people. I mean, Shakespeare, I mean, he's famous and his work has lived for a long time. We know the name Aristotle, John Calvin, you know, Charles Spurgeon. I mean, there's names of the past. We know them. It doesn't contradict his point here. The fundamental events of life remain unchanged. Birth, marriage, work, death. He said, there's nothing new. I mean, all the technological advances and everything else, cars, computers, jet planes, it just helps us do all those basic things faster, perhaps. It makes some things easier and faster. But when all is said and done, for us, as for all of our ancient predecessors, the sun rises, the sun sets, the rivers run to the sea, it doesn't fill up. People continue their endless quest for fame and power and happiness in this world. And as they do it, they move steadily toward death. That's true of this generation. It's true of his generation. There is nothing new. And the vast majority of people never achieve lasting fame. And those who think they have gain nothing by it. So again, verse 11, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You see, the desire for something new, what that really means is something new that's going to alter the nature of life in this world. Nothing's done that, see? Nothing's done that. You're going to live. You're going to work. You're going to die. I said this is a book of joy, right? Didn't I tell you that? You have to hang with me for the rest of the book. So nothing is new. Whatever you think is new has already appeared in some sort of way. Not the exact forms of computer chips and things, but what they're trying to accomplish. And man's memory is pretty short. It's pretty short. Things are forgotten. People are forgotten. Accomplishments are forgotten. Man just ends up vanishing. But the world keeps going. Sun rises. Rivers go to the sea. So he's just asking, really, what's the use? I mean, what's the use of all this? Back to 3. What's the profit? What do men achieve for all their sweat and their worry and their pressure and their stress? What is life? Is this what life is? I mean, it's just this dreary rhythm of ceaseless activity. I understand how people can think that way. I mean, sometimes I feel that way. I'm so busy, and it's just going, 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 going. But he's asking on a far deeper level, what's left at the end for man in all this trouble? There's got to be a better answer somewhere else. It cannot reside in the things that I'm looking at. It cannot reside in my work. You see, he was looking at everything, though, under the sun. And that was it. And that earthbound view of life, it will not find meaning or satisfaction. So the problem is one of perspective. We know that in the Old Testament, and we understand this as Christians, but in the Old Testament it's clear. The Old Testament presents looking at creation and seeing God's power, God's glory. It is pictured as if creation is ringing with the praises of the Lord. It's His. It's all under His control. But this is what he's really saying in this book. He says, you're right, and that's my point. You take away the God of this creation from the creation. You take away its God. And creation no longer reflects His glory. It illustrates weariness. It illustrates futility and monotony. So in conclusion, I think tonight of what I would say is this is where the gospel comes in, see? In fact, this passage is not a contradiction to the gospel. What this passage is really doing is it's calling for the gospel. Calling for it. This world is in bondage. People are unable to explain things. They can't find satisfaction in this world. They can't alter it. The only meaning is found in the living Word who came into this world from above, and He opened the way of understanding. He opened the way of escape from that kind of existence, monotony and meaninglessness. Let me remind you of Jesus' words in John 8. John 8, verse 23. He was saying to them, you are from below. That's that under the sun kind of idea. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. It's in Christ that we find escape from this world, but escape in the best sense of that word. Escape from the meaninglessness of this world that could be there if it weren't for Him. Later on, he says this, John 8, 31 to 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. And the truth will do what? Set you free. See, the truth is what sets people free from this kind of life right here. If we know Christ tonight, we have been set free from that. Is there anything new under the sun? No, if you're looking at it the way Solomon's looking at it. There's nothing new. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were born, they lived, they worked, and they died. Just like you. But there is something new in Christ. He's done something new. The Bible even calls it a new covenant that He has created, His blood. He gives a new birth. There's new life. There's even a new commandment that He's given to us. Yeah, there is something new in Christ. There's complete deliverance from hopelessness, complete deliverance from purposelessness, because in Christ we find complete purpose and complete meaning and complete joy and complete hope. Ecclesiastes is not so much an evangelistic book in the normal sense, but it is evangelistic in how it goes about presenting the uselessness of this world. Even the Old Testament said this, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, not like that. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Solomon lost his mooring. He lost his fixed point, his reference that would give him meaning. Again, he's moving toward the conclusion. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Yes, pour yourself into your work. Yes, do the best job you can. Yes, there can be something very rewarding if you go about it fearing God, keeping his commandments. In the New Testament terms, we know that in loving and serving Christ, because he gives you a new purpose and a new name that will last forever. Everything else passes away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that you moved upon Solomon to journal his futile pursuits, his wisdom, really, that is even evident in what he wrote, how he was able to make observations that other people didn't even notice, how he came to see the futility of the cycles of life, something that even Paul would write about someday, about the creation being subjected to futility. But we thank you that he wrote this. Father, we thank you that you worked in his heart to cause him to see the error of his ways. And so we pray, Lord, that those that we know that maybe are the burdens on our heart right now, who are going about life looking for meaning in all the wrong places and are living without purpose, I pray that they would come to know Christ, the living Word, who gives a new birth and a new name and a new purpose. I pray you would help us to be ready to give an answer to those who desire to hear for the hope that's within us. Lord, I pray for anyone in our midst who's dealing with purposelessness. I pray that this would become real to their heart, the joy that is in Christ. In our Savior's name, amen.